areas are under attack in phenomenal way, and I'm not sure of all the reasons, and I'm not a philosopher or a sociologist, but I know what we see in our counseling ministry. I know what we see over and over and over, and after a while, when you see something over and over, you begin to realize this is a trend. This isn't just an isolated incident. But I do believe that what happens is that over time, one of the reasons is because of a misunderstanding of love, things just seem to start going south. A term I have never liked. Why can't, when things go bad, why can't things go north? I don't understand. But I know in my own marriage, I struggled in my marriage. Sandra and I were happily married for 35 years. We were married 42.
Oh my goodness!
Because the first few years of our marriage, I had a lot of learning to do.
Man.
I mean, I just went in, you know, dumb and stupid and happy, and just thinking that it's just going to get, just going to have a natural flow. You know, my son was little, he wanted to get a dog, and I told him, son, I said, at that time we were living in an apartment. I said, we can't have a dog. I said, dogs have to be fed every day. Oh, he said, maybe Dad, he'd be the fattest dog in the neighborhood. Oh, okay, well, I said, you have to, dogs get dirty and they begin to stink and scratch. He said, Dad, he can take a bath with me every night. Okay, well, son, dogs do nasty things. Oh, Dad, I'll follow him around and he'll never hit the ground. And I am glad to tell you that he kept all those commitments for 2 weeks. And then I found the dog sitting in this cloud of green gas scratching himself, and I stepped in stuff and found him nosing this dish around the kitchen floor and all those commitments. And I think that's like marriage to a man. A guy gets married and he thinks, well, this is a dog's life, you know. No cleaning or maintenance or attention required. It's just going to have a life of its own. And then we find out, well, it's not like that at all. And so then we try to get help. We try to find out, well, where do we go to get help for this? And quite honestly, there aren't many places to get help. But the one place that I have found is the Word of God.
That's right.
Preacher came to me, a preacher, mind you, and he said he didn't love his wife anymore. And he won't know what to do about it. And I said, well, what do you mean you don't love your wife? And he said, well, I don't have feelings for her. I said, well, do you do things for your wife? He said, yeah. And she testified he does everything for him. In fact, she had a kind of a disease that kept her from, you know, really being active. And he did the housework. He did the cooking. He did the laundry. Kind of think, well, I'm doing all that stuff right now. I've appreciated my wife a whole lot more these days, I'll guarantee you. And I said, so you're kind of an emotional flatliner, huh? You don't have a lot of real intense feelings. You know, most people, most guys who tell me they're not men of feelings can get angry at the drop of a hat. Mm-hmm. You ever notice that? Don't kid yourself. You are a person of feelings. You just have selective feelings.
That's right.
You can get angry and you feel angry and you can give in to your anger and you think, well, that's not a feeling. That's just a reaction. But you can do the same thing with love. You can cultivate feelings of love. And Peter said we should love one another with a pure heart fervently, which means passionately. And all you guys who think that, you congratulate yourself because you're stoic and you're rational and you're logic and you're cool and unperturbed and unflappable. The fact of the matter is you're a man of passion. You're a man of emotion. You're a man of intense feelings. But you have congratulated yourself because you only have one or two feelings. Well, all of us can cultivate the feeling of love. And I believe that's what this passage of Scripture in Ephesians 5 is all about. Now, one day I was reading this, and there's something about reading the Bible in context that just ruins a good sermon. Someone said, any text out of context is a pretext. But when I was reading this one time, between verses 18 and 33, there are 16 verses here. And as you read this, it dawned on me one day that God is mentioned 20 times, directly or indirectly, in 16 verses. God is all over this passage. You cannot study, and this is the Magna Carta of literature of marriage. This is as good as it gets. In all the Bible and in all literature, this passage is the essence, the quintessential condensation of all the wisdom of the ages about marriage is right here in these 16 verses. And 20 times, God is mentioned. Let's start in verse 18. Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. The husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. He's the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. No man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. That does a lot to the doctrine of self-esteem. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself. And the wife see that she reverence her husband. Father, I pray that you would speak to our hearts today. I thank you for these men who gathered in this room today. Men who obviously have a burden for their marriages, a concern for their homes. Lord, we readily confess to you that we can be thick-headed clods sometimes. We just lack sensitivity to our wives' needs and ignorance about how to meet those needs. Sometimes we feel we're just floundering and trying to figure this out as we go. We need your wisdom. We need your guidance. We need your presence. We want to be men of God that would be pleasing to you and be a help and an encouragement to our wives. So help us in these few minutes. Give every man a thought, a germ of a seed of a truth, something they can take from this hour that will be something that will be life-changing. But God, just do your work today for your glory in Christ's precious name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
The first thing you need to remember if you're going to rebuild a marriage, and by the way, it's assumed that a marriage needs rebuilding. Paul said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 12, the Lord make you to increase and abound in your love one toward another. The Lord, now think about that. The Lord make you to increase and abound in your love. Can I challenge a cultural concept of falling in love? Have you ever thought about what that really means?
Yeah.
Falling? It means, the implication is, you can't help it. You know how many people who've gone into adultery look me in the eye without blinking, without blushing, and they expect me to say, And when they say, I can't help it, I just fell in love with this person, they expect me to say, oh, well, then bless your heart, that's too bad. I understand. Falling in love, you know, I have the picture of somebody falling off a cliff. You know, they're out of control. They're grasping at every twig that sticks out of this cliffside. They're headed to destruction. And then they fall out of love. You know, I'm not sure how I can see how you fall out of love, but the falling out seems like it's a reversal. How do you reverse a fall? But the idea is, I have nothing to do with this. This is something that just happened to me. I have no control, and when it happens, I have no option but to give in. But Paul didn't say, I pray you'll fall in love. I hate marriage conferences, and especially with my name on it, when they say, come and learn how to fall in love all over again. And I want to go, ah. We don't need to learn how to fall in love. We need to learn how to grow in love. Amen. The Lord make you to increase and abound in your love one toward another. Turn to that passage. I mean, you might as well look at it with me. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. This is a prayer of Paul. This is something that he is praying for the church in Thessalonica. Verse 12. And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you. Now watch verse 13. To the end, or for this purpose, or with this goal in mind, that's what he's saying. To the end, he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all the saints. Now, what this is saying is that this thing of love is something that is God-given. It's saying, secondly, that this is the will of God. It's the will of God for your love to increase and abound wherever you are. This verse is written to the reader. It's written to the reader every time you read it. Just now, when we read it, we just discovered that it's God's will for you, from where you are in your marriage, to increase and abound in your love. All right? I asked a man one time, I said, well, what have you done about trying to love your wife? He said, I ain't done nothing. I don't know what to do. I said, have you thought about praying about it? And he looked at me, and so help me, he said, well, that's a novel approach. But really, have you ever thought about just crying out to God to give me love? And guess, I got good news for you. If you're supposed to love your wife as Christ loved the church, and if it's God's will for you to increase and abound in love, that's the will of God, right? That's right. And this is the confidence we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. And we know that He heareth us whatsoever we ask. We know we have the petitions we desired of Him. That means you get on your knees and you can say, God, give me love for my wife, and you can be guaranteed that you're going to have love for your wife. But don't get off your knees and go, I'm feeling any different. See, that's the problem, because our concept of love is so emotionally oriented. It's so feeling oriented. This love, the word love here, is agape. And agape love, quite frankly, it is a spiritual love. It's not eros, it's not phileo. Eros is more of a physical attraction and a physical gratification. It's not devoid of love, but it's more self-oriented. Phileo is more emotionally generated. In other words, there's emotional gratification from phileo. And again, it's not base, but it's still not the highest form of love. The highest form of love is agape. And do you know that every time in the New Testament the word love is used for marriage, the word is agape, it's never, except one. I have to be careful, except one. And that's Titus 2:4, when it says the older women should teach the younger women to love their husbands and love their children. That's phileo. Isn't it interesting that the only time that emotional love is used in regard to marriage is to a woman? And you know why? Because I think it's very easy to get to the place where you lose that emotional attraction to your children when they become teenagers. Mark Twain says, when you have kids, you ought to put them in a barrel and drill a hole for food and water. When they get to be teenagers, plug the hole. I don't agree with it, but I understand it. But every time, other than that, when God uses the word love with marriage, the word is agape. It's not devoid of feelings, but it doesn't bypass feelings. It surpasses feelings. Because this is kind of a love is a devotion to the object of your love, whether or not you get any gratification. There may not be any return on this. You think when the Bible says God so loved the world, he loved the world because he got warm fuzzies? Because he got a return on it? They hated him. Everybody hated him. But this says the Lord make you to increase and abound in your love. So when you pray and ask God for love, that's something that God will give you. Now look at 2 Thessalonians, chapter 1, verse 3. Paul's prayer was answered. Second time he writes to Thessalonians, he says, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth. Something happened to them. Something happened between 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. See, before, when Paul prayed for them, they had a need of their love abounding. Now their love is abounding. What made the difference? I believe it was prayer. Now, that means that Paul had a direct dependence on God to bring love into their hearts. Nothing else. We're not like women in the regard that I hope you don't read a lot of romance novels. You know, watch As the Stomach Turns and all those things on afternoon TV. And I came home one time and my wife was crying. And she had been watching soap operas. And she said to me, you wouldn't do that, would you? I said, do what? She said, well, Dr. So-and-so did such and such. And I said, honey, what you been watching? And she was watching, you know, one of those soap operas. And I said, listen to me, you can't watch those anymore. I said, you're not handling that very well. And she didn't. But one day we were in a store, and they had a whole wall of romance novels. Now, have you ever looked at a romance novel? They always have some hunk of a guy on there, bare-chested, you know, with muscle straining and bulging, and always long hair, by the way, always. You will never find a romance novel with a man on the cover doesn't have long hair. You know why? Because women love long hair. And so here's this whole wall of these bodybuilders, and I'm standing there with my wife. I said, honey, I'm sick and tired of people using my body and putting somebody else's head on. You know, come to think of it, she laughed like you're laughing. I laughed. Well, the fact of the matter is that love comes from God, and love, because it comes from God, we got hope. We got hope because we have a source we can rely on. And there's not a man in this room that can't go home and love his wife. You can choose to do that. You know, if you commit your works unto the Lord, your thoughts should be established. It's like that fellow I told you about last night. Didn't want to hug. And I said, that's nonsense. You go hug your wife. Well, it worked. And when you commit your works unto the Lord, your thoughts can be established. You start hugging and you just might feel up. You say, well, she won't return the hug. It doesn't matter. In fact, she might be shocked when you hug her. You give her time to get over that, but keep at it. Now, go back to Ephesians 5, because he says, now here's what you need to do. The very opening the premise of this passage is that you need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. You know why? Because the fruit of the Spirit is love. The reason you need to be filled with the Spirit is because no man can love his wife consistently, deeply, spiritually without the filling of the Holy Spirit.
Man.
Right. I quite honestly, I'm afraid in our culture, we have done a disservice because dating conditions young people for lack of commitment. Did you know that? And they're getting younger and younger. I had my first date in the second grade. Now, she was a pretty little doe-eyed filly. I mean, she, oh my goodness, she was pretty. First date, I took her to the drugstore, and we shared a cherry Coke. Two straws, one Coke. If I close my eyes, I can still see the Coke. I can see her hair in the Coke, but I didn't care. And I thought this is it. This not, it can't get no better than this. And I mean the feelings were just so intense. And then about 2 weeks later, I fell out of love, and I found somebody else and fell in love with them. Now, this can happen a dozen times, 100 times, 200 times in the average teenager's life. And you know what? You know what is the basis for breaking the relationship every time? The feelings stop. And then they get married. And they get married normally at the peak of feelings. There's at least four seasons of marriage. The first is romance. Lasts about 2.5 to 3 years. The second is reality. This is when you begin to realize, you know what? This person has some flaws that I never saw before. My parents tried to warn me about this, and I never saw this. My goodness, this is awful. Look at this. And she's finding out the same about you. And then after about 7 years, 7 to 20 years, you enter a period called regression, when you feel like you've bottomed out. It's not going to get any better. This is awful. And I might add that most marriages, all marriages, it seems, all weddings take place at the peak of the romance season. It's like a roller coaster. It goes up, 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 up. And right there at that peak is where the marriages take place. And then it goes, then it peaks, then it goes down, down, down. And then after it gets down here, then the regression stage is where the divorces take place. Because the reasoning is, hey, I didn't get married for this pain. You know, what I'm going to do is I'm going to bail out of this marriage. I'm going to come back over and get on the roller coaster again. And I'm going to find somebody that loves me as much as I love myself. Go back up again. Then it comes down again. I didn't get married for this. Elizabeth Taylor made that trip 8 times. And you know what? All in the name of elusive feelings. So people aren't in love with love. People are in love with the feeling. Quite frankly. When a person says to me, I'm getting a divorce because we don't love each other anymore, it says to me that your commitment is not to a person, it's to feelings. So you're going to go find someone else who will give you the feelings that you want. Well, thank God for the mind of Christ. When there was a conflict in the lives of the disciples, you remember they were having all these problems. They were arguing about who's going to be the greatest and so forth. You know how Jesus just put a stop to the screeching halt to the whole argument? He said that the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. So why did you get married? Did you get married to be ministered unto or to minister? I confess to you that when my wife came down that aisle, and she was drop dead gorgeous. I mean, my wife is a beautiful woman, and I'm not exaggerating when I say that. I mean, she was a head turner. And she had all that white gown, you know, that fishnet on her head, and I couldn't see her feet, and it looked like she was floating down the aisle, you know, and I'm standing there. And I remember a couple of things. I remember, first of all, my mama was sitting over here, and she said, Jimmy, bend your knees. I think she was picturing this, you know. So I flexed my knees a little bit. And the second thing I remember is when my wife was coming down the aisle, can I confess to you, I was not thinking, bless my soul, here comes a commitment. It was more like, hot diggity dog, here comes a bundle of love, get out the way. Now, don't look so pious you thought the same thing. But at some point, we got to get to the place where we realize, hey, you know what? Marriage is not about being ministered unto.
That's right.
Marriage is a ministry.
Yes.
It's about helping her.
That's right.
It has nothing to do with you. It's a sacrifice. It's a commitment. It's giving. Now, you say, well, I like to have a little feelings. Let me tell you something. Feelings are the dividends that God pays on the investment of obedience. If you will invest obedience into your relationship, if you will honor God by obeying Him and ministering to your wife, your children, you will get more feelings as a byproduct than if you go out and chase them down. I tell young people, the way you find someone, I mean, I'm having to follow my own advice now, and I hate that, but the way you find a wife, see the Bible says, whoso findeth a wife findeth a good thing. Well, can you find a wife without looking?
Yes.
Yeah. I found a quarter the other day, and I wasn't looking for it. And what it means is this. It means that if you, in the course of life, if you have the blessing of coming across a wife, you have a good thing.
Man.
So I tell young people, look, just set your mind on the cross and start walking to the cross. Don't think of anything else. Now, I'm going to be real honest. After my wife died, over the first 3 months, if a woman had winked at me, I'd have swept her off her feet, taken her to the altar, married her, and then asked her name. I was so lonely. I didn't know what to do, and that's why I got a dog. One day I was sitting in the chair and I had having a weepy spell, and Candy was my pup's name. She hadn't heard this sound before, and she's sitting over there chewing on something, probably the leg of the couch, but her head went up, her ears went up, and she looked at me, cocked her head, and then she dropped whatever she was chewing and bounded across the floor, jumped in my lap, and licked my face so hard it knocked my glasses off. And I thought, hey, this is good therapy for counseling right here. Not as good as a wife, but... but I tell young people, set your face to the cross. Don't look to the right or the left. And one day you'll be walking along and you'll look over and see some pretty young thing. And you'll say, well, hello there. Where are you going? And she's going to say, I'm going to the cross. Where are you going? Well, I'm going to the cross too. Let's get together. Yeah, yeah, yeah. And you will have more of a chance of finding a wife or finding someone that way than any other way. And the same is true in marriage. If you want to find love, you don't turn from the cross to find love. You set your face to the cross and you look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. And you ask Jesus to give you the love.
Yes.
And your wife will be more attracted to you when she sees the love of God and the devotion to Christ in your heart than anything else you can do.
Mm-hmm. Amen.
So that's why the filling of the Holy Spirit is so necessary. Because the filling of the Holy Spirit, now you say, well, am I filled with the Holy Spirit? Well, look at verse 19. Do you have an inner peace? Do you speak to yourself in psalms and hymns, in spiritual songs? Do you have a godly joy, singing and making melody to your heart? Do you give thanks? Are you a thankful person? Those are evidences of the filling of the Holy Spirit. And then he says in verse 21, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. The fear of God we talked about last night, but it simply means because I am aware of God and I am in awe of God and I have this wonderful relationship with God. I don't want to displease God. Well, then I'm going to submit myself to my wife. Now, wait a minute. I know that there's a lot of talk about mutual submission. I don't think this is talking about 50-50. Hello.
Amen.
I think that the authority lines are clearly delineated in this passage of Scripture. The man is the head of the wife. And by the way, if men have a reason for struggling with being the head of the wife, you know what the problem is? One of the problems? You have never made a distinction between your position under God and your personality as an individual. I remember sitting on a platform as a preacher and looking out over the audience, and I'd say, well, he's a better Christian than I am. What am I doing up here? He knows the Bible better than me. Why am I teaching him? And I would sit there and denigrate myself because I was looking at my personality. I was looking at Jim Benny. I was looking at the dirt pot. And one day it dawned on me, wait a minute, I'm the pastor. God put me here. God appointed me here. Now I need to take leadership here. I need to stop bad-mouthing my position because of my personality. Yeah, I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner saved by grace, but guess what? God put me behind the pulpit. I don't know why. I don't have to understand why. I have to obey God. He said, preach the word. So I got to go preach the word. Now, my personality is different than everybody else's personality. And other people could maybe do a better job. I know they could do a better job. So what am I doing up here? And you look at your wife and you say, my wife's more spiritual than I. Who am I to lead my wife spiritually? Who am I to lead my children when they've seen me kick the dog and yell at the kids and spit all over the windshield at that idiot on the interstate? You know, the devil comes along, he lists out all these sins that you're all the inconsistencies, and then he begins to question your moral authority because of your immorality, if you please. And he says, you don't have any right to say to your wife, this is the way, walk you in it. And so men back off. And they look at their personality and they said, I have no right to lead my wife. And your wife is leaderless. And so what does she do with that vacuum?
Almost.
Is she going to fill it? Because a wife is not going to be the victim of your passivity and your lassitude, your inconsistency, and your fearfulness. She is not going to just sit there and wait for you. Now, she probably should. Quite honestly, when it comes to submission, every time I talk to a wife about submission, she talks about the husband's personality. You know that? Most wives who have trouble with submitting to their husbands are focusing on their husband's personality, his failures, his sin. That's why God says in 1 Peter chapter 3, likewise, you wives, be in subjection unto your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, which means failure, right? It may mean you're unsaved. It may mean you're ungodly. But you're not obeying the word. So God immediately takes off the table of the wife's consideration the personality of the husband. This has nothing to do with submission. But if you ask a typical wife, why are you struggling with submission? It's because the husband has never taught her the difference between personality and position. Look at 1 Thessalonians again. Paul saw this truth as a preacher. In chapter 2, verse 13. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing. This is 1 Thessalonians 2:13. Because when ye received the word of God which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. And so Paul says, I commend you because when I preach to you, you don't sit there and say, oh, that's your interpretation. Now, if it is a flawed interpretation, then I always had a policy as a preacher. I used to say to my church when I was a pastor, I'm accountable to the Word of God. You're accountable to the Word of God. If I ever say anything contrary to the Word of God, if you will come to me with a sweet spirit and an open Bible, and you will show me where I was wrong, I will get up and publicly retract what I said. I've done that 3 times. I've had to get up and say, you know, folks, I was wrong about that. And that's not easy to do. Because I'm not usually wrong. Last time I was wrong was 1957. And that's because I thought I was wrong. But the fact is that Paul says, you were looking. You know, when Paul talked about himself, he spared nothing. Listen, you ever heard him talk about himself? I mean, he was a serial killer, you know. He said that. He saw to it that men and women died for their faith, and he thought he was doing God service. But he said, I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly and unbelief. But he did it. But he never forgot that, I don't think. I don't think he ever forgot what he was in the flesh. And so every time he talked, I'm the chief of sinners. I'm the least of the apostles. And that's what he talked about. But you know when he talked about his apostleship? You know what he said? I magnify my office. And several of the epistles, he starts out by defending his apostleship. What's he doing? He's looking at his position as a man instead of his personality as a sinner. Your children look at you, and what they want to see, they don't want to see someone bad-mouthing themselves all the time. They want to see someone who stands up and says, you know what? I'm the authority in the home. God has given me a great responsibility. I'm going to love you with the love of Christ. But I'm going to lead you. I'm going to say, this is the way, walk you in it. And you know, when a wife sees that, when children see that, it gives security to the home, because now there's a central focus. Everybody is looking to the authority in the home, and the authority in the home is providing that assurance and that confidence that God's in control here. You don't have to, it's not a matter of promoting yourself. It's a matter of doing what God has called you to do. And so God come. I remember seeing a man on the street interview years ago on TV, and they asked a guy, it was a word association thing, and they said, what's the first word that comes in your mind when you think about policemen? The number one response was brutal. Really? Or brutality.
What were they asking?
And after you watch the Rodney King tapings, mm-hmm. over and over and over and over, after a while, you know what happens? The line of distinction between the personality of the policeman and the position of the policeman gets blurred.
Yeah.
And now you begin to think, who is that man out there beating up on that other man? Now, there shouldn't be a beating at all. But what happens is when you hear every association of policemen is with brutality, after a while your mind begins to think, number one response to dad, deadbeat. Why? Because every time you hear the word dad, the word is a deadbeat dad. Number one response to evangelist was immoral. Number one response to politician was corrupt. So where does America get these feelings about authority? Where is this? Why do we have this mindset that there's blurred distinction between a personality and a position? I'll tell you, I'm going to give you my theory on this. The media has nothing to do with facts.
Amen.
Yes. You might as well just get over that. The media is about ratings, and ratings, as they say in the newspaper industry, when it bleeds, it leads. In other words, we got to have something that will hit people at the gut. And we got to have the most common denominator to hit them in the gut with. And you know what the common denominator is? A hatred of authority. Nobody likes authority. And so anytime the media can denigrate authority, they got readership. People really like that. And if you can show a preacher who's fallen, that's juicy. So we got to, because people don't like being told what to do, now we got an authority. Let's pull them off. The devil's after your authority. The devil's after your position. So he wants to do anything he can to chip away at it. And what he's going to do is, in your mind, he's going to convince you you don't have a right to lead. In your wife's mind, because you're not leading biblically, she's going to believe it. You're going to say, well, I'm not worthy to lead you. She's going to believe you. Leadership is standing up and saying, you know what? This is the way. Walk in it. Thus saith the Lord. Let's do what. Let's go for it. That's not to say you shouldn't consider your wife's feelings. I've always thought a man's like an incandescent light bulb and a woman's like a mercury vapor light. You hit the switch with the man and he's on. Hit the switch with the wife and the light goes zzz. Then 15 minutes later, the light's on. You know what I mean? You just can't come to your wife and say, I remember when I was a youth pastor, I came home. I said, honey, I got good news. 25 young people are coming over tonight for pizza. Isn't this great? It wasn't great. Yeah, I can flat foot the creek. I can stand on one bank of the creek and I can just go, whoa, let's go. But my wife needs a quarter of a mile to build up a head of steam. And so I found out the way that if I wanted something done, I had to come to my wife like 2 months ahead of time and say, honey, I've been thinking about this. Now she's going to have 10 objections, 6 reasons it won't work, and 5 questions.
Amen.
Now, you know why? Because girls have a comfort zone. You know, they don't like to be pushed out of that comfort zone. You've been thinking about this for 20 years. You haven't shared it with your wife. You've had 20 years to absorb this. Now you come to your wife and say, hey, I got a great idea. And a great idea. So I would throw it out there, and she'd have all these objections and questions and reasons it wouldn't work. We'd talk about it. 2 weeks later, I'd come back again. And I'd say, hey, honey, I'm still thinking about that. And then there would be, you know, there'd be 8 objections and 4 questions and 2 reasons it wouldn't work. And I'll wait a couple more weeks and come back. You know, after a couple of months of that, she's coming to me and said, "When are we going to do this? Why are you dragging your feet?" See, a wife needs time to grow into your idea, but there needs to be communication. There needs to be a process. And by the way, this passage, go back to Ephesians. So what God is saying in His Word here is that submitting yourselves one to another, that's not about lines of authority. Because the lines of authority in Ephesians 5 were very clear. The wife is to submit herself under her own husband as under the Lord. And by the way, you need to teach her what that means. But verse 21, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God, that has to do with needs. Mm-hmm. Now, for example, if you go into a typical bookstore today and you pick up a book on marriage, and you know, sometimes I like to go in a bookstore and I like to write down titles of books. It's just a quirk I have. That's what I do for fun, which shows how desperate I am for fun. I go and I'll write down these titles, and here's some titles. How to Be Happy Though Married. How to Get the Love You Want. What Every Husband Wishes His Wife Knew About Men. What Every Wife Wishes Her Husband Knew About Women. These are titles. And they sell. You know why they sell? Because they address the needs and the rights of the reader. The publishing industry knows that books will not sell if you address responsibility. You'll never find a book on fasting that's number one on the New York Times bestseller list. You'll never find a book on giving. That's why my book on marriage, the Ministry of Marriage, which stresses responsibility, probably will never be a bestseller. That's okay. And so, but the industry knows that the way to get this, you got to address the needs and the rights of the reader. But what does God do? You read Ephesians 5 and not one time, listen man, not one time is the need of the reader mentioned. Is it overlooked? No. What is the need of a husband that God addresses here? He needs to be respected. He needs to be followed. But does God say to the husband, "You poor man, you need a woman who believes in you"? Somebody ought to write a country music song. "She Believes in Me." I think they have.
That's got to be past tense.
What's that?
It's got to be past tense.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, but what does God say to the woman?
You used to believe.
God says to the woman, you need to submit yourself unto your own husband as unto the Lord, because the husband's the head of the home, as Christ is the head of the church. So how does God address the need of the husband? Through the responsibility of the wife. Does he neglect your need? No, he says in verse 21, submit yourself to that need. You with me? Now, what's the need of the wife? The need of the wife, if you read Ephesians 5, verse 25, is very obvious. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. But does God go to the wife and say, "You poor wives, you need a man who will love on you. You need to read the romance novels, and you need to look at love songs and love movies, and you need to just soak and stew in the juices of your self-pity, and you need to find this vicarious lover out there somewhere you can fantasize in your mind who really is going to take care of you." No, he didn't say that. God goes to the man, and he says, "Man, you go and love on that woman. That's your responsibility." Now, when the wife fulfills her responsibility to submit to the husband, and the husband fulfills his responsibility to love on the wife, you've got a happy home. That's what verse 21 is the case it's building. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. What's that talking about? Submitting yourself. What? Here's how you submit. Wives, you submit to your husband's need to be led. Husbands, you submit to your wife's need to be loved. It's right there. You will not find one time that he addresses your need in that passage, except to your wife. Isn't that interesting? Why would he do that? This isn't a way to get promote a bestseller. But it's a way to promote a marriage. And we need to go home and we need to say, "Okay, you know what? I am going to remember God in this way." Because this is what Christ did. Christ did not come to be ministered unto, but to minister. Why did you get married? Let me take it a little further. Why do you stay married? I mean, is it purely obligation? Is it duty? That's better than nothing. But what kind of joy is there in that? And doesn't God want you to increase and abound in your love one toward another? Doesn't God want you to love each other with a pure heart fervently? Doesn't God want you to have a passionate love for your wife? Yes. So why don't we? Is it God's fault? No, it's not God's fault. There's something wrong here. And so God says, first you need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Then you need to minister in the fear of God. And then he says to the wife, you need to submit to your husband as unto the Lord. Now, what does that mean? And by the way, this is something you need to teach your wife. What that means is, let me just put it to you this way. I don't know anything. One day, during the Florida elections, I was getting depressed because it looked like the wrong guy was getting elected, you know, way back when. Gore was not getting Bushed, but Bush was about to get gored. Let me put it that way. So, the previous presidential elections, I'd gotten depressed because the wrong person got into office. The last presidential election, I had to be institutionalized. I'm sorry. And so I said, honey, I've got to get into the Word. I'm not going into this depression again. So I opened the Bible to Psalm 119, and of course, my eye fell across the page to Psalm 118. And Psalm 118 says, it's better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man.
Amen. That's right.
And then it says, it's better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. And so then I got to thinking, does the Bible say anywhere, is there anywhere in the Bible that exhorts, commands, or directs one human to trust another human? I'm open to that, really. I know in Proverbs 31 it says the heart of her husband does safely trust in her, but that's talking about her business acumen. Her ability to manage the household. But is there any commandment? It's cursed is a man that trusteth in man. That's what the Bible says. Mm-hmm. And why should a man trust in another man if the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked? Who can know it? Do you think? And then I begin to think about my marriage counseling and all my marriage counseling. When there was a rift, I was in awe. Here's what we're going to do. We're going to rebuild trust. In what? That heart? Am I going to say to a wife whose husband's committed adultery, we're going to teach you to trust that heart again? And what happens if that heart fails her again? Now what do you do? And again, then what do you do? See, the problem in the Bible is not, the issue of trust is not distrust or mistrust, but it's a focus of trust. 1 Peter chapter 2 said that Jesus committed himself unto him that judgeth righteously. Did he commit himself to Pilate? He came to Pilate, and Pilate said, don't you know who I am? Don't you know I have the power to take your life for granted? And Jesus said, you would have no power at all except what? It were given you from above. So where's Jesus' trust? Is it in Pilate or is it through Pilate? It's not in Pilate. It's through Pilate to God, to work back through Pilate to him. And guess where that got it? The cross. Now, a wife says, no, this isn't the problem with submission. See, the problem with submission is my husband, he's a wicked sinner. But God said, likewise, meaning 1 Peter 3:1, like as Jesus did, likewise, you wives, be in subjection unto your own husbands. Yet if any obey not the word, they may be without the word, be won by the conversation of the wife. Go down to verse 5. As the holy women of old who trusted in God were in subjection to their own husbands. Now here's where we fail as husbands. See, God's plan is that all of us never trust in a person but through a person. To God, to work back to that person, even their sinfulness in my life. You think God can work through Obama? Of course he can. Do I need to trust Obama? I need to respect him as my president. Do I need to trust him? No. I need to trust through Obama to God, because the king's heart's in the hand of the Lord, and as the rivers of water, he turneth the withers wherever he will. So it's up to God to change Obama, but I'm going to trust through Obama to God and work back through Obama to me. And if that means that the nation is going to persecution, so be it. God's doing something.
That's right.
I believe in God. And by the way, I think we need that. But here's your wife, and you know what you've been saying to your wife all your life? Trust me. Why? Why? What's the greatest thing a husband can do for his wife? Teach her to trust him? What? Trust you? Are you kidding? You can't trust yourself.
Right.
And you shouldn't.
Right, right.
Because the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked.
That's right.
Who can know it? But now, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he didn't say, follow me. He said, be you followers of me as I also am of Christ.
Amen.
And now when a husband comes to his wife and he says, you know what, honey? I want you to trust in God, but I want you to show your trust in God by submitting to me. The evidence of trust in God is submitting to the husband. But the object, the focus of trust is not the husband. The focus of trust is God to work through the husband. And you need to show her, I'm following Christ. So be ye followers of me as I also am of Christ. You two guys come up here and help me for a second. Right here. Now, I'm sorry I have to do this, but one of you is going to have to be a husband. One of you is going to have to be a wife. You guys want to talk?
Oh, I'll be the husband.
All right. Okay.
But not his.
I can see the word out about the prayer advance now. We might get a whole new audience next time. Right. Well, let's pretend that I'm Christ, all right? I am the Lord, and he is conformed to me. The Bible says be conformed to the image of Christ. So I want you to get up here real close. I know because of my massive chest and shoulders, this is hard. All right, he's conformed to me. Okay, sweetheart, come over here. You get conformed to him. Get your arm around it. Get your arm around him.
I have to do this.
You have to do this. Now, she is conformed to her husband, and he's conformed to me, right?
Amen.
So who's she conformed to?
To you.
To me. Amen. Thank you, guys.
Glad that's right.
When you go to your wife and you say, honey, I am so in love with Christ, I'm walking with Christ, I'm in the Word, I'm filled with the Spirit, I want you to follow me as I follow Christ. What you're saying to her is, I want you to learn to trust through me to Christ to work back through me to you. But if you remove quiet Christ from the equation, you say, trust me. Why can't you trust me? You know what you're doing in her? You're building fear and uncertainty in her because you're asking her to trust something that's untrustworthy. That's your heart. You're a wicked sinner.
Right.
You're saved by grace, but we're sinners and we're not trustworthy. Now, we don't. Please don't take this out of balance and say I should mistrust or distrust everybody. That's not true. Now, we shouldn't tell everybody, I don't trust you. But we should have the focus of trust has to be in God to work through the people around us and not of the people around us. All right. Well, our time is up. Harold's going to be storming in here any minute. And you know, he actually thinks I go overtime. I don't know why. All right. I hope that helps. Yes, sir. I'm sorry? For what?
Well, you started off with romance.
Okay. You want to know how the story ends, don't you? Yes, the rest of the story. All right, romance, reality, regression, rekindling.
What is that?
Rekindling. Or reviving. And that's where 1 Thessalonians 3 comes in. The Lord make you to increase and abound in your love. And that's God's. All right, let's pray.